How many of you are born again?
Yes.
Good? Alright. That's a good thing to know. This morning I want to talk about, the title Lord gave me is Living Born Again. I'll start with the fact that salvation and born again are two different things. Alright? Born again is the experience that happens when you accept Jesus, turn your life over to Him. He recreates you brand new, brings you back from the dead, makes you alive. How do you want to look at it? It's being born again. Whereas salvation is an ongoing daily activity. Soteria is the noun, sozo the verb in the Greek, and it means the process of living divinely healthy, whole, provided for, protected. Divine welfare is the best term for it. And when we say divine, it means it's God's supply. It's not us. It's not something I have to do, but something I have been given. Divine wealth, divine health, divine blessing. And so salvation, where the scripture says, work out your salvation. How do you do that? By faith. By Jesus' faith. Knowing He's already done it, you receive it. Working it out, living every day in that reality of our union with Him, living in His presence, Him operating through us. And this morning I want to go into about two or three passages and really look at the first clause of the New Covenant, is what the Lord put on my heart, and how that particularly applies to living born again, living in a new life, living in the way God designed you to be. Okay, but to start with, we're going to go to John chapter 3. John chapter 3, let's have a look at the conversation Jesus had with Nicodemus. And this is what it says. Verse 1, John chapter 3, verse 1. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. The same came to Jesus by night, and said unto him, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest,
except God be with him. A little bit of the background here, I guess. Nicodemus was one of the religious leaders, well known, the circle of the Jews, fairly well up in the Sanhedrin. And there's debate over why he came to Jesus at night. One camp says it was because he was afraid that the Jews would see him and he'd get up into trouble. The other camp says no, he was busy. He had a full-time job during the day, so he came at night because that was the time he could make an appointment. Doesn't really matter either way, he came to Jesus. That's the important part, right? He came to Jesus and he recognized that because of the manifestation of God's power in Jesus, he recognized him as someone that he needed to find out what really is going on here. Because you can't move in the miraculous power Jesus was moving in unless you are connected to God. Now there's a clue for you too, okay? We are connected to God. So these things that Jesus was doing as a living born again. Jesus answered and said unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Now it's interesting, that word see is to perceive, to understand, to recognize, to know how it operates. You cannot see the kingdom of God unless you're born again. And that's why people who aren't born again don't have much of a revelation of God's love, of what He wants for them, of how the kingdom of God operates, a kingdom that's an everlasting kingdom, the kingdom that you get to live in and enjoy. They don't get that same privilege. Born again, Jesus says right here, is that's what's needed for you to access, to be part of, to comprehend, to get revelation from that kingdom. So being born again is pretty important. It's what enables us to walk the way Jesus wanted us to. And so here it says, verse 4, Nicodemus said unto him, How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? So he was thinking from a natural perspective, wasn't he? Which you can understand if you lived all your life by theological interpretation, understanding without revelation of the Spirit. When Jesus says you must be born again, he's going, well, I only know of one way to be born. He's like, how does that work? And so Jesus carries on in verse 5 and says, Jesus answered, Verily I say unto you, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. two different ways of being born. Obviously, water is natural birth, having a physical body, being born into this natural world. Being born of the Spirit is the new life, the recreation of you from the old self into the new self, from being subject to the kingdom of darkness to living in the kingdom of light. Having, as I think Jeremiah says, the heart of stone taken out and the heart of flesh be put in you. So that's the born-again experience Jesus is talking about, and he says you cannot enter the kingdom of God. So to get into that kingdom, you have to have that recreation event. And that's the good news of the gospel. It's open to everybody. God's not sitting up there saying, well, you haven't behaved well enough, you can't enter the kingdom. No, what's he looking at? He says, if you believed on Jesus, welcome into the kingdom. That's all it takes. Believe on what Jesus has done. And so then Jesus carries on in verse 6, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I say unto you, you must be born again. So he's trying to communicate to him a heavenly truth. But he actually calls this a natural world truth, something of the earth. Later on down in verse 10 he says, you master of Israel, you don't understand this? We'll get to that. But at the moment he's talking about the reality of you must be born again is a, or being born means it's a transition from one state to another. And that's what happened to us. You weren't just adopted, you were made new. That's the born again experience. And then Jesus makes this very interesting verse, which kind of puzzled over for many years. It says, verse 8, the wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit. So the born-again experience where the Holy Spirit recreates you is not something you can tell where it came from, where it's going. All you can say is, it changed me. I saw its effect, right? You can't explain it to someone saying, yeah, I felt this piece of stone pulled out and this new... No, it doesn't work that way. It's something of the Spirit. You can't explain it. It's a phenomenon you believe, and God does. And so what I see here is the wind bloweth where it listeth. And my mind started connecting things, revelation, insight, however you want to look at it. Where it talks about the wind of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit is often referred to as a wind, the breath of God, the pneuma. On the day of Pentecost, what happened? The wind came, like a rushing, mighty wind. Now, if you've ever been outside and there's been a wind blowing, it's pretty loud. You remember that? So, strong wind, it's not a quiet event. But again, you don't know where it came from, you don't know where it's going, you just know it's coming from that direction and it's going that way, okay? And tomorrow it might be doing the opposite. It doesn't matter. But the reality is, it says here, you hear the sound thereof, but you can't tell where it came from, where it's going, but you know it is doing something. And so when, on the day of Pentecost, when the wind blew into the house, and of course the fire and the glory came with it, the whole of Jerusalem saw it, came rushing around to see what was going on. And where I guess I'm heading with living born again is every day we should be expecting that kind of manifestation, because that's the kingdom we live in. Have I been? Probably not. You wake up and just go through the routine of life. It's time to transition the way we think, to start thinking the way God thinks, his power doing things. Okay, so the wind bloweth, and it's that wind. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit. In other words, when we're living in the Spirit, you don't necessarily know where you're going or where you're coming from or what you're up to. What you do is you're following Holy Spirit, and that is manifesting the power of God. That is manifesting the wind. That is manifesting the Spirit impact on this natural world. And I'll talk a little bit more about that in a bit as we get into another passage. Nicodemus answered and said unto him, how can these things be? Verse 10, Jesus answered and said unto him, art thou a master of Israel and knowest not these things? Verily I say unto you, and he says, I speak what I know and testify what I have seen, and you receive not my witness. In other words, Jesus is saying, I know exactly what I'm talking about. I've seen it. I've seen people's lives transformed by the Spirit of God. Those that believed, that's what's happened. Verily I say unto you, we testify, verse 12, if I have told you earthly things, he calls this an earthly thing. Being born again is an earthly thing. It's an interesting puzzle because we think it's a spiritual term, but it's actually a spiritual impact on this earth world. Interesting. If I talk to you of earthly things, and ye believe not, how shall you believe if I tell you of heavenly things? So understanding you're born again, believing that, is real basic stuff here on the earth. But God wants us to go beyond that and to talk about the supernatural, the real things, the life of heaven, the stuff we're supposed to enjoy and manifest in this natural world is what he expects us to be a part of. Verse 13, and no man hath ascended up to heaven, but that he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man, which is in heaven. There's another interesting statement. Is Jesus here on the earth at this point? And what did Jesus say? I'm also in heaven. Wow. This is verse 13. No man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man, which is in heaven. So here's Jesus on the earth saying, I am the Son of Man. I came down from heaven, but I'm still in heaven. Yeah? This is part of that born-again experience. You get to be in multiple places at the same time. Our natural mind doesn't understand how that works. But Jesus says it, right? We're seated at the right hand of the Father in Jesus. So that's a shifting of our consciousness, our awareness of that reality as part of the born-again experience. That I live there and I live here. And I draw from there to manifest here. Isn't that the case of an ambassador? I heard the reality of the fact, if you go into Iraq, in the capital city, it's a desert. Very little happens there in terms of rain and that kind of stuff. And so you don't get a nice green garden with grass and everything like that. You walk down the streets, it's dust and dirt and rubble, and except at the American embassy, right? You go to the American embassy, the walled-off compound, lush grass, trees. Everything you could possibly want for a beautiful place. Why? Because it's not funded and supported by the local people. It's funded and supported by the United States. That's the same principle as what we're living here. We're not funded and supported by this natural world. We're funded and supported by the kingdom of heaven. And so the anointing and the power of God that manifests in the kingdom of heaven, you have the right to have here on the earth as well. It's called living born again. Living in the reality of what God has done for us. So no man hath ascended up into heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man, which is in heaven. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Which is linking back to being born again, to enter into the kingdom of heaven, to live in the eternal life that God designed you to live in. You have to be born again. You have to go through that transition of the heart of stone removed, the heart of flesh put in, becoming a child of the living God, made with his DNA. That's God's plan for us. Okay, now go over to Hebrews chapter 8. If you've been here long enough, you know this is the passage on the new covenant, Hebrews chapter 8. And I want to talk a little bit about it, and then we'll go over to John chapter 16, another passage that we want to look at. But here in Hebrews chapter 8, I guess what I really want to communicate today, living born again, is living in that confident knowledge, that reality, that realization of the guarantee that God has given that you are entitled to everything Jesus purchased. That's what we take by faith. That's where faith steps up and says, I don't understand it with my natural mind because I see what goes on in this natural world. I see the things that happen, but I'm not subject to this natural world. How do I know that's real? That's why God cut covenant. He made it a blood covenant to prove to us that what he says he will do. And so in chapter 6, at the end of chapter 6, it says that God, because he couldn't swear by anything greater, he swore by himself. Two immutable things. One, he couldn't lie. Number two, he swore by himself. Those two things are your guarantee that what God says is real. And that's where we latch onto Jesus' faith, because Jesus believed what the Father said. He lived in that anointing. He lived in that power. He lived with God's presence in him, with the Holy Spirit's power moving through him. That's why he was caused all sorts of miracles. It was because he was operating the way God wanted him to operate. And so chapter 8, verse 7, it says, "For if that first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second." The first covenant, Hebrews talks about, is the old covenant. If it had been faultless. Well, the old covenant is a standard of God's righteousness. So where's the fault? Because God's righteousness is righteousness. There is no fault in it. So what does it mean, that covenant, if it had been faultless? So where was the fault in the old covenant? It couldn't make us righteous. All it was a mirror. Just showed you what you were. Right? That's all it was. It was just to reveal to humankind that mankind cannot pull himself up by his own bootstraps. He can't save himself, can't fix his problems, it's out of our ability to do that. And so that was where the fault was. It wasn't that the covenant was bad, it was that the person with whom the covenant was couldn't keep the covenant. That's where the fault was, because the covenant was, if you do everything that's required, you get blessed. If you miss in one little point, now you get all these curses, right? That was the covenant. And so here where it says finding fault in that covenant, God said, "I have to make another covenant." And that was the covenant he cut with Jesus. We call it the new covenant. It's the covenant in Jesus' blood that has been sealed for all eternity, because Jesus lived the perfect life, never failed in any point, only did what the Father did, only said what the Father said, lived in the anointing of God. When he died and ratified that covenant, he removed the curse from it. So in the new covenant, there is no curse, only blessing. I like that covenant. We like that. We like the fact that there is no curse operating in the new covenant. And of course, the question then comes up, then why do people get sick? Why does the bad stuff happen in this earth? Because there's still a curse out there working. And if you don't understand the new covenant, you will let the curse work. And I've talked a lot about that. You understand that. And that's why people do suffer, is because the curse is still operating. And they haven't learnt to live and put their faith in Jesus and let him do the work. Now, does that mean it's going to happen instantaneously? No, but it's getting more and more instantaneous every day, right? Getting faster, getting closer. Okay, so here for the second, verse 8, Hebrews 8, verse 8, "For finding fault with them," that's with the old covenant, "he saith," and now he quotes from Jeremiah chapter 31, "Behold, the day comes, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I brought them out, I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they continued not in my covenant, and they regarded it them not, saith the Lord." All right, so there gives you what the fault was. The fault was with mankind. They couldn't keep the covenant. They couldn't fulfill their side of the obligation. And so God said, "I need to make one where man's ability is taken out of the way, where it's removed so it doesn't rely on him. Otherwise, it's going to be ongoing. They will continue to suffer under the curse." So that's what Jesus did. He said, "I made the new covenant that perfectly guarantees life." Now, it's interesting, it says back up in verse 8, or Jeremiah 31:31, "I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah." Now Israel, or firstly in the new covenant, he's making it with the house of Israel and Judah, the house of, he says, of both. And the word house in the Hebrew, if you go back, and now I'm pulling out of Jeremiah 31, okay, looking at the Hebrew words rather than the Greek words. The Hebrew word for house is three letters, bet, yud, and het, all right? Bet is the picture of a house or the family, is what it represents. Yud is the hand, and het is a fence. And what that tells me is God is saying, "I will make a covenant with the house, which is the family that my hand protects, has a fence around about. I'm going to make a covenant with my family, which is us." And then he says of Israel, Israel has a whole lot of letters in it, but it's basically saying, it's Yud, I have the letters written down here, Yud, Shin, Resh, Aleph, Lamed. Yud is the hand, Shin is the picture of the Godhead, Resh is the head, Jesus. Aleph is the power or the strength of the ox, and Lamed is to teach or to instruct or the shepherd's staff to protect, to gather together. So the house of Israel is God's strength gathering people together, pulling us in, teaching us his ways. And then he specifically says Judah. And the word Judah means to celebrate, praise. When you think of Judah, you think of praise. And my mind goes and thinks, okay, in the previous chapter, in chapter 6, it talked about the priesthood of Melchizedek. Sorry, chapter 7 talks about the priesthood of Melchizedek. And when we're talking here about celebration and the house of Judah, when he's talking about Melchizedek, he said another priest will arise after the order of Melchizedek. Now, the Levitical priesthood was the Old Covenant. Jesus was from the house of Judah. I'm sure the Jewish rabbis, when they read Jeremiah's prophecy that said the house of Israel and the house of Judah, they would be thinking, well, it's obviously not a priest then, because the priests come from the house of Levi. Judah was the house of the kings. David was of the line of Judah. So it would have been a confusion to them. What's the prophet talking about when he says the house of Israel and the house of Judah? Why Judah? Why? Because it's the house of the kings. It's the priesthood of Melchizedek. It's not the priesthood of the Levites. It's a different priesthood that we operate under. The priesthood of Melchizedek is the supernatural priesthood that Jesus is now the head of. The real world priesthood, the kingdom from heaven, the tabernacle in heaven, that the tabernacle on earth was just a picture of what Moses saw when he went into heaven, of the tabernacle up there. And so where it talks here about the house of Judah, the covenant with the house of Judah, he's talking specifically about the people who have been brought into Jesus. That's who he's making the covenant with. Verse 9, not based on man's performance. Now we get to verse 10. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will be unto them, I will put my laws into their minds and write them in their hearts. And I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. And they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least to the greatest. And in the basis of the covenant, for I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. God has the ability to choose to forget. It's under the blood. It's eradicated. That's the good news. Sins and iniquities are gone. But let's go back up to the first clause is what I really want to focus on. I will put my laws into their mind and write them in their hearts. Sorry, verse 10. And as I was meditating on this, I was thinking about the reality of being born again. The reality of what happened to us when God, by the wind of the Spirit, moves you from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his Son, recreates us with his DNA, his eternal life that comes into us. As Jesus talking to the woman at the well said, when you drink the water that I give, it shall spring up within you into rivers of ever living water, everlasting life. So God's intention out of the new covenant here, when I will put my laws into their mind and write them in their hearts, is him doing the work in us to make you born again. Now you get to live out that experience every day, living in the new covenant. So I thought, let me go back into the Hebrew, into Jeremiah 31, and look at what God actually says here in terms of what he's doing in this first clause. And so I went back into it, and this is what it says. The word put, it says, I will put my laws into their heart and write it in their minds. Okay? At least that's how it's translated here, is I will put my laws into their mind and write them in their hearts. If we go to Jeremiah chapter 31, which is the passage that's being quoted here, it actually puts it slightly differently. It says, I will put my law into their inward parts and write it in their hearts, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. Now, the word put in the Hebrew actually is a very broad word, Strong says, and it means to give. And it can be applied in multiple ways. Some of the words he lists are appoint, assign, bestow, commit, fasten, ordain, place, pour, render, restore, and make. All of those are synonyms for the word put in the Hebrew. I like the one restore. I will restore into their mind and into their heart my law. Well, we came from him, so we knew what it was, and he's going to restore it, that we get to live in it. I like the word restore. Render. He's going to render your heart and your mind with his law. He's going to assign it to you, bestow it upon you, commit it to you. Now, what does he mean by law? Because as soon as you say the word law to our natural mind, we think of all these rules and regulations you've got to live in, right? He's going to put in your mind, this is how you've got to do it, and if you don't, guess what? You're going to get into trouble. Well, that's not what it's saying. The word law in the Hebrew is the word Torah, which the Jews talk about, the first five books of the Bible being the Torah. That's how they see it, as all the writings that God had Moses write. Well, Torah is a lot deeper than that. Torah is made up of three Hebrew letters, Taf, Resh, and He. Taf is the last letter, and it is a cross. That's the picture. Resh is the head, which typically refers to Jesus, the preeminent one, the one who is the head. He is grace, but it actually is breath. The picture is breath, the wind of God, the spirit of God, the grace of God, his power, his anointing, his abilities. So the Torah is not talking about the set of rules and regulations that you see here in the Old Covenant. The Torah is talking about Jesus and what he has done for you, and the breath of God that manifests that in you, his grace, the full inheritance that Jesus purchased on the cross, or actually when he rose from the dead. He got the full inheritance of everything the Father owns is mine. That's what you're entitled to. That's what's been given to us. That's what we have. Because Jesus, the cross, tore, the resh, went through it, and the breath of God, that's why the day of Pentecost was such a powerful thing. Because the breath of God was released into mankind in the way God designed it to be. That you get to operate, born again, living in the breath of God. So, what God says in the first clause is, I will put my Torah, my life, my inheritance, my blessing, my anointing, my wind, my everything that Jesus purchased, I will put that in your... Now, here we get to the interesting part. Another interesting part. Okay? It says, I will put that in your inward parts. That's how the King James translates the word that in the New Covenant, in the Hebrews, it says, in your heart, and write it in your mind, okay? I'll put it in your heart. Here it's called the inward parts, and the inward parts means, it's the word K-reb, and it means in the inward parts. Out of Strong's, it means the center of you, your bowel, the midst of you, within self. So it's talking about the real you, within your heart. It's the place of everything that you are, the belly or the bowels or the heart, okay? And the second one it says, and write it, and the word write means to engrave, to inscribe, or to write. So it's not just written in ink, this is carved into you, okay? And it says into your heart is what the Greek says. Here it says, I will write it in their hearts. In the King James, it says in their minds, in Hebrews. Different words, okay? The word heart here is the word lab, and in the heart, and this is what Strong says, the word lab means feelings, will, thoughts, center, and understanding, which typically is what we refer to as the soul, okay? So he says, I'm going to put within you my Torah in your innermost being, in your, what we call the heart, in the part that is connected to me, that has been recreated, brand new, where I live, I will come and live inside you. That's where he put his law, his Torah, His provision, his blessing, his life, his anointing, his power, everything is within you. And then I'm going to inscribe into your mind, I'm going to burn it in with a searing iron, or if you want to do an engraving tool or whatever, I'm going to put into the way you think, my way of thinking, my law, my Torah, not the set of rules and regulations, but my son Jesus and what he has done for you and the full inheritance he has given to you. That's what I am going to put into your mind, to recreate the way you think, to think from the heavenly perspective, not I just got to get by today because, you know, got to do all the right things, got to do live life. No, God wants us to live from the heavenly perspective of our part in bringing the kingdom into manifestation to loose, destroy, and dissolve the work of the devil. And that part is the revelation we get is what our role is. That's why we rely on him every day. It's, Father, what do we get to do today? What do you want me to do today? So what is that? Let's go into Acts chapter 8. And let me show you what you can expect that to be. So this is after they were all born again, day of Pentecost. They're all living there in Jerusalem. And then, actually, let's start in chapter 6. In chapter 6, at the beginning of it, it's where the apostles come to the congregation, the church, and say, it's not right for us to wait on tables. Pick 7 men. Let's give them responsibility. That's where the term deaconship comes from. Let's give them responsibility to minister to dividing the food and giving, making sure everyone gets what they're supposed to get. And here it says, and verse 5, and the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Ghost. Hang on, what was the condition? It said verse 3, wherefore, brethren, look ye out among you 7 men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. So they were the conditions. Men of good report, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom. That's what they were looking for. Okay, I do have a point we're getting to, all right? In verse 5 it says, and they appointed Stephen, and then after him is added a man of faith and of the Holy Ghost. Believe they all had that, but he particularly brings out Stephen because in the next chapter Stephen preaches and gets stoned. So they're pointing out he was a man of faith who saw heaven, said, I see Jesus at the right hand of the Father, and that got him into big trouble. And so here it says Stephen, and look who the second one is, Philip. Then it goes on and says, and Prochorus and Nicanor and Timon and Parmenas and Nicholas, the proselyte. So it lists the 7 of them, but the second one was Philip. Now that's the Philip that chapter 8 is talking about, that we're about to read. Okay, the apostle Philip, which was the one that that brought Nathanael. Remember when Peter found Peter and Andrew in the same city, Philip lived in the same city as Peter and Andrew. And when they brought Philip to Jesus, then Jesus went and found Nathanael and said, we have found the Messiah, Nathanael to Jesus. So that's Philip the apostle, all right? This is a different Philip. This is Philip the deacon, not the apostle. I'm just pointing that out because most people think, well, it was the apostle because he was anointed to do all that stuff. It's not. This is just one of the men who was full of the Holy Ghost and anointed of God to minister, to look after the business, okay? Right, just like there's a lot of Marys, yeah? Bunch of Marys in the scripture, okay? The one most people don't know is Mary, the wife of Cleopas. The two walking on the road to Emmaus was Mary and Cleopas. Okay, she was one of the Marys. At least 3 of them. Okay, in this case, we've got Philip, and he actually comes up again in chapter 21, I think it is. Maybe even, I did write it down. Yes, Acts 21, verse 8. Philip turns up again because he, after... This is the Philip that went down to the chariot, remember, with the Ethiopian eunuch, led him to the Lord, baptized him, and then got caught away. And I said he ended up in Azotus, which is about, I think it was about 26 miles from where he was. And he preached there all the way up to Caesarea. And then he settled in Caesarea, which is up in the northern part of Israel. And in Caesarea, when Paul is coming back on his third missionary trip before he goes up to Jerusalem, it says he lodged with Philip. It's the same Philip. and Philip had four daughters who prophesied, four virgins who prophesied. So that's the Philip we're talking about here. And I'm saying that because he's not an apostle. He's just one of us. He didn't live with Jesus. He got anointed by the Spirit on the day of Pentecost because he was one of the 120 that were there. Okay, so let's read now. Verse 5. Then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ unto them. And the people with one accord gave heed unto those things which Philip spake, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. Okay, that's Acts 8 verse 5. So there he is, arriving in Samaria, preaching the gospel, and the people listen. Why? Because of the miracles they saw him doing. Verse 7. For unclean spirits, crying with a loud voice, came out of many that were possessed with them, and many taken with palsies and that were lame were healed. So that's what was happening. He went down, these non-born again people, in fact, the Jews considered them dogs, because they were Samaritans. Yeah, don't want anything to do with them. Well, Philip goes, I'm going down to them anyway. And he goes down there, and what does he do? He starts casting out demons, healing the sick, living his life, living born again. And what happened? Miracles manifested. All right, verse 8. And there was great celebration in that city, great joy. People getting delivered, people getting healed. The whole city heard about what was happening. Now, it's interesting here. This is the story of what happens with a certain man, Simon, who was a sorcerer and everything else. He gets born again. And then drop down to verse 14. Now, when the apostles, which were at Jerusalem, heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent unto them Peter and John, who, when they had come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Ghost. For as yet he was fallen upon none of them, only they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. So they hadn't been filled with the Holy Spirit, but they had been born again. Then laid they their hands on them, and they received the Holy Ghost. Okay, so they prayed for the baptism of the Holy Spirit, and all the people in Samaria that had been born again started receiving the Holy Ghost. What do you think the result of that was? They started doing miracles. They started casting out demons, doing just what Philip had done. Philip had it. He was born again. He was one of the 120 up in Jerusalem. Yeah. And then he goes down and he ministers to them, and then the apostles come down and lay hands on them, and they get filled with the Holy Ghost. Now, the reason I believe that those people that were filled with the Holy Ghost then started doing miracles as well is because of what Simon says. Simon says, comes to Peter and John and says, give me that ability. I want to pray for people and see them. I'll pay you money to give to me. Why was he doing that? Because his mindset was, I've been revered and honored by this city for a long time. I'm the king, in inverted commas. I'm the most important man in the city. They come to me if they need anything. He wanted to retain that position. So he figured the best way to do it, when he saw what was happening, as Peter and John were praying for them, they were getting baptized in the Holy Spirit, speaking in tongues and starting to heal other people. He goes, now if I can impart that gift to everyone, they'll still see me as the top man. Okay? That's a bit of an aside. What I'm really pointing out is the effect of the baptism of the Holy Spirit is that you get to live in the reality of born again, manifesting miracles, delivering people from demons, seeing people healed, delivered from bondages. Go back to what Jesus said in Isaiah 61. The Spirit of the Lord has anointed me, right? Is upon me, has anointed me, because he's anointed me to preach good news to the poor, recovery of sight to the blind, deliverance to the captives. That's the anointing that Jesus had. That's the anointing that you get when Peter and John laid their hands on people, the Holy Spirit baptism. That's what happened to them. It's the same that happens to us. You're baptized in the Holy Spirit. Your privilege is to live born again the same as Philip did here. So it's not just having all my needs met. This is, I get to minister life wherever I go. I get to release people from the bondages they're under. I get to deliver them from demonic oppression. I get to set them free from the curse that's operating in their lives. That's my privilege as a born again believer, living born again, not just waiting until Jesus comes back. That's not our role. Our role is to loose, dissolve, and undo what the devil's been doing, what evil people have been doing. We get to fix that, okay? And that's the illustration that I wanted you to see out of Philip's life. And that's why I point out he wasn't an apostle. So it's not like he was someone that Jesus had laid hands on personally. No, this was just someone, a born-again believer, that received the baptism of the Holy Spirit and went out ministering life. Now, in Acts 21, he's called Philip the Evangelist. Is specifically what Luke calls him. Each of us are evangelists, you realize it or not. You're out there telling people about Jesus, living life so good that people say, how do I get what you've got? Meet my Jesus. Get to be delivered from the curse. Okay, let's go to John chapter 16 as we bring this to a close. John chapter 16, Jesus teaching about the Holy Spirit. A number of times I've read to you the part in verse 7 through 12, which is where it says, the Holy Spirit comes for three reasons: to reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. In the next three verses, he explains that. Sin, because they don't believe on me. That's the sin that sends people to hell. Of his righteousness, talking to the church. That's the Holy Spirit's job, is to continue for you to recognize and live in that righteousness. That's living born again. And of judgment, Satan has already been judged. So there's nothing to fear. But where I want to take you is down to verse 13. Howbeit, when the Spirit of truth is come, have you been baptized in the Holy Spirit? Then the Spirit of truth has come. He came on the day of Pentecost. He comes every time you pray and someone's baptized in the Holy Spirit, he has come. So when he has come, the Spirit of truth has come, he will guide you into all truth. That ties back to God saying, I will put my laws into your heart, my Torah inside you, and engrave them in your mind, engrave them in your soul. The Holy Spirit has come, he will lead you into all truth, the reality of who I am, who you are, and what we get to do together. Loose, dissolve, and undo the work of the devil. Guide you into all truth, for he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. It's called the revelation of the Spirit, where he reveals to us what he's doing. He'll show you today what thank you, Jesus. Verse 14. He shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine and show it unto you. That's why everything Jesus has, you have. And what does Jesus have? He says, everything the Father has, I have. Well, there's a lot of power there. There's a lot of wealth there. There's a lot of authority there. There's a lot of dominion there. There's a lot of reality there. Everything the Father has is yours. And that's what he goes on in verse 15. All things that the Father hath are mine. Therefore he said, I shall take of mine and show it unto you. I don't think we've tapped into any, we haven't tapped into, we maybe got the little pinprick of what that actually is available to us. We got one drop of the ocean. Why? Because we haven't believed the way God wants us to. We've been educated into thinking, well, we're just supposed to live life here and then when we die we get to go to heaven and then it's going to be wonderful. Right? Whereas God's saying here, or Jesus is saying here, actually saying, you'll glorify me, the Holy Spirit will glorify me in you, the wind that's in you, he will glorify me because he'll take of what the Father has and release it, show it, manifest it through you. So the Holy Spirit reveals those heavenly things to us. The final statement I wrote down here, God has sworn by covenant, I will self-destruct if this doesn't happen. God has sworn by covenant to live through us as born-again vessels, to live through us, his power, his anointing. And I guess what I'm getting out of this morning's revelation to me was, don't be surprised when miracles start occurring around you, when people start coming and saying, will you pray for me? When they start laying people on the street so your shadow passes over them. Because of the anointing that flows out of you. Not because of me, but simply because I gave up trying to do it and said, Holy Spirit, thank you that you do it in me. So, living born again is a supernatural life. You are superheroes. The world is waiting for you. Let's go be superheroes for our Heavenly Father. Thank you, Father. Father, thank you for what you've done for us. Thank you that redeemed us from the curse, delivered us from every bondage of the enemy, that we are now your children, born and made in your image. Thank you for what you have done. Thank you for the days ahead, how you're leading us into the fullness of the power that you want us to operate in. And Father, we release that in us. We choose to remove doubt, false expectations, things that we have failed to lay hold on. And we receive the anointing of your presence, that as we go through this week, every day we get to manifest your glory and seeing those around about us touched by the power of your love. So we give you thanks, for you are such a good God. Hallelujah. Amen.